Hey, thank you very much. Thank you so much, Dr. Petrie and Dr. Vaughn, for a very engaging and interesting conversation about Dr. Petrie's book. And it's about to get like Jerry Springer now.
Who's that?
Who's that? Who's that? Nobody. You wouldn't want to know. Dr. Petrie's going to say a few words in response, and then I'm going to open it up for questions. I'll walk around with the microphone here, pass it to you. You ask your question. Please keep your question focused and as brief as possible, and direct it to one or both of our presenters. And we'll go for about 30 minutes and then wrap it up. So, Dr. Petrie.
Should I use this mic? Or should I?
Use that mic, that's perfect.
Okay.
Can you hear me? Okay, I'll stand real quick. I just want to briefly respond. First, thank you so much, Dr. Vaughn, for a very gracious and probing response to the book. I really, really do appreciate all the comments you made, as well, especially the criticisms, because, as you know, the iron sharpens iron, the Bible says, right? So it's like to have those criticisms is so critical for us as scholars, especially from someone who knows the Bible as well as you do. So I accept your criticisms and I respect you very much. I'd like to respond briefly just to what some of those points were. So first of all, with regard to the sequence of kingdoms, right? I suspected you would say that. And So let me just point out a couple things. First of all, in this case, I would very respectfully, but very vehemently disagree. I really do think that the standard interpretation of the final kingdom as Greece is very weak for a number of reasons. First of all, in order to make it work, you have to make the second kingdom, you have to split the Medo-Persian Empire into two in order to get the Greeks as the third. And I think that Daniel 8, verse 20 actually makes it very clear that when he's talking about the second sequence of beasts, he says, the Medes, this is Daniel 8, 20, just maybe take a look and we can talk about this later. As for the ram which you saw, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So elsewhere in the book, what Daniel does is he gives a sequence of different images. You have the four metals in Daniel 2, you have the four beasts in Daniel 7, you have the beasts in Daniel 8, and in each of those you have to read them almost parallel with one another. They're recapitulated sequences. And so in order to maintain that the final kingdom is Greece, you have to really, in my opinion at least, and this I'm following John Bergsma on this too, because we've talked a lot about this, he's done a lot of work on that. You have to ignore Daniel's, in fact, you have to ignore first the union of the Medo-Persian empires in history, and you have to ignore the Medo-Persian union in Daniel 8 itself, where he uses one beast, the ram, to describe the second sequence of the kingdom as Medo-Persia. Now, if that's the case, then it's going to make the final empire Rome, which, point number two, is how the book was interpreted by all the ancient Jewish interpreters. So 4th Ezra, I know the rabbis get into this later, but the earliest first century interpreters see it as the fourth sequence. You know I'm right, okay. I'm only using that argument because you used it against me. It's the modern interpreters who make the final kingdom into Greece, right? And I think that there's some real weight to, there's reasons that the earliest in Jewish interpretations we have saw the fourth kingdom as Rome. And I would just suggest to you that, like in the first century AD, in the context of early Judaism and Christianity too, I think it's more plausible to think that Jesus and the early apostles are following the interpretation from that than this later.
I'm not disagreeing with that.
Okay.
That's a different.
That is a different argument. I agree.
Right. So what is the Book of Daniel saying, and how is it taken?
I'll pull back on that, and I'll say I think the Daniel itself doesn't allow for the third kingdom to be Greece. Right. And the second point in response, third point with that then also has to do with Daniel 9, because I think Daniel 9 is about that sequence as well. And I don't think there's any way to make Daniel 9 about Antiochus, because as John Collins quietly admits in his commentary on it, Antiochus never destroyed the city and the sanctuary, right? He defiled it, but he didn't destroy it. Mm. And so for my reading of Daniel, I agree that the book is looking at the Maccabean revolt. I don't deny that 11 is obvious, right? But I think that he's looking beyond that. And so some of these oracles are really about a distant future, about a final empire that doesn't accord with the Greek, but actually can only be identified with a final empire, which would be from the perspective of prophetic fulfillment in Rome. So that's one point. Second point, I totally agree that the Son of Man represents the collective group of the saints of the Most High. I didn't mean to deny that. In fact, I have a long section on it in my book on the Tribulation, my first book, where I go into a lot more detail because that was an academic book and this was popular. But I think it's a both and, not an either or. So this is where I would disagree with Collins and some other Daniel commentators. And I think Daniel's on my side here, because if you look in Daniel 7:17, when Daniel asked the angel to interpret the vision, the angel says these beasts are four kings. He says they are four kings, right?
Well,
uh-oh. We're going to get into it now. I predict he's going to pull a linguistic argument. Watch.
No.
Okay, but if that... Let's hold that for just a second. If that interpretation is correct, if they're four kings, I think what you have here is a situation in which the supernatural beasts, you know, these are not natural creatures, represent the angelic powers behind the pagan empires, and that the Son of Man functions in the same way. He's a heavenly being who is a personification of a corporate identity. So, like, the first beast, for example, is it the king or is it the kingdom? Is the first head in Daniel 2, is it Nebuchadnezzar, or is it the Babylonian Empire? The answer is it's both, right? Because the king corporately represents the empire. And I think the same thing's going on in Daniel 7 with the Son of Man. He's both the saints of the Most High on earth who are suffering, but he's also the Son of Man in heaven who is glorified. And I think there's a relationship between those two. Again, I go into this a lot more detail in the Tribulation book. So I agree with you, but I'd say it's not an either or in that case. I'm just going to run through these real quick. Also, I completely accept your critique on the Son of Man as a divine being. I pushed too hard and should have qualified that better, because of what I was reacting to was the tendency to say that that's only about his humanity. Okay? And of course I agree that the Son of Man is emphasizing his humanity. I agree with every point that you made, both about the early patristic emphasis on the incarnation, the reality of his humanity, the importance of the exaltation and divinization of humanity, all of that I completely agree with. However, I still would like to know what you thought about my points, because about the divine identity, because my points were really flowing out of the fact that two things. First, when Jesus uses the Son of Man in the trial scene, why does it engender a charge of blasphemy? That's my question, right? If the Son of Man coming on the clouds is not divine, then why does Caiaphas tear his garments? It can't simply be that it's messianic. Secondly, if we go back, 4th Ezra and 1st Enoch also talk about the Son of Man, the Danielic Son of Man, as a pre-existent being. So by the time you get to the 1st century AD, they're already developing Jewish traditions, and I realize that now I'm moving away from just what does Daniel mean to some early Jewish interpreters, but there are already traditions that the Son of Man is a pre-existent being and some kind of heavenly figure who was before creation and that kind of thing. So I would push back and say, how then do you explain the charge of blasphemy with the title of the Son of Man if it's exclusively about his humanity? And if it doesn't in some way connote his divinity? And how do we explain that the Son of Man's coming on the clouds? Mm-hmm. How is that a merely human action when it's always Yahweh in the Old Testament who comes on the clouds?
Right.
Okay, I think those are my main responses to that. So just want to be clear, I accept your point. I went back and looked at that passage in the book, and you're right, I should have qualified that better. I don't want to sound like I'm denying that it means his humanity. To the contrary, what I was trying to do was say that it's a riddle, right? That it's both revealing that he's man, but he's more than man, right? He's Messiah, and he's divine Son of God. And so it's another one of these good Catholic both ands, right? Humanity, but the divinity is only revealed in a sense through mystery. Like you have, Son of Man by itself in isolation only means a son of Adam or a human being. But Son of Man in the context of Daniel, when added to the image of seating on a throne or coming in the clouds of heaven, then we start to realize, is this just a human being or is there something more? That's what I was really trying to say. I wasn't trying to deny the humanity.
Right.
Okay, those would be my basic comments.
Just very briefly, because I know people want to respond. Just with regard to Daniel 7:17.
Yes.
Let me ask, when you look at a Qumran manuscript,
mm-hmm.
can you tell the difference between Wow and Yod without the context? Graphically, for most of the writers, can you tell the difference between Wow and
no.
Yod?
No.
Yeah, I can't either. And so... So, is this one on?
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, we can hear
you. So, you know, the the notion that they're identified explicitly in Daniel as kings hangs on the Masoretic vocalization. Mm. It could just as easily be Malkawan in Aramaic kingdoms.
Okay.
So that's a relevant.
So do you think the Masoretes are wrong there?
They may be wrong.
Okay.
I don't know.
What would make you think they're wrong? I'm just curious. I mean,
that it sort of comes out of nowhere that they're kings.
Does it confirm what he does in Daniel 2? You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head. You're the first one.
Right.
Is it simply, in other words, if it's a recapitulated vision, then it actually makes sense that it's kings. That's how I'm reading it, at least. That's what I'm trying to argue.
Yeah. I mean, I don't want to die for that point.
No, I got you.
more significantly, with regard to the, you just asked, how is one coming on the clouds merely a human action? I didn't say it was.
Good. Right.
And I never would say it is. In fact, my point was that even in places where it's clearly a divine action, final judgment, forgiving of sins, that the emphasis of the title Son of Man is on the mediating role, the essential mediating role that humanity is playing. That's the way, that to me seems like the common denominator of all the Son of Man sayings, is that there's an accent either on the humanity or the essential mediating role of the humanity.
Okay.
So it is blasphemy to say I am and follow that up by saying I, this man who stands before you, am going to be in heavenly glory coming on the clouds to judge the living and the dead.
Right.
But the humanity and the exaltation and glorification of the humanity is essential to that.
I agree. Yeah, okay. I would agree with that.
All right.
Okay.
So, you want to take that one?
We'll begin in the back.
Qualify it better. Yeah. Because I see what you're saying. It could give me the wrong impression that this just means divine.
So, Dr. Ball, I'm going to ask you to respond to one of the comments Dr. Petrie made that you didn't jump at there. Because there's one that I still can't figure out why the high priest would have torn his garments and accused blasphemy if Son of Man and that whole illustration were not a divine claim. So can you offer how I can sync those together?
Well, I do think he's making a divine claim, but I think he's, he's saying that I, this man who is in front of you, will, be coming in divine glory and to judge and to bring things to consummation. So that's a blasphemous claim. I think there's a difference between the order of being and the order of knowing. Christ is the Son of God is first Son of God, and then he assumes human nature. But the proclamation in the Gospels and sort of almost the order of the economy is that he's manifest as man, and through his humanity he is revealed as God. He's revealed as God through his humanity already in the mortal humanity through which he works signs and through which he dies, but then he's manifested as God through the glorification of his humanity. It seems to me that that's the heart of the apostolic preaching. That's what Peter hammers away at relentlessly in every speech he gives in Acts of the Apostles. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant. And I think that's also the way that that Psalm 110 is used throughout the New Testament.
I want to add something to that. Dr. Ball is making a really essential point here, because one of the things that Ehrman and others will do is that when a scholar, like say me for example, makes the claim that Jesus is saying he's divine, what they will immediately slip into implying is that I'm saying he's divine and not human. And that's not the case, right? And what Dr. Ball here is saying, that by using the term Son of Man, he's inextricably binding the two up with one another. And that is the gospel, right? So that's the gospel of the incarnation. So I just want to second his point and say that you need to be clear with people too as well, that we're not docetists, right? And isn't it amazing that Jesus takes this text and this term from the Old Testament and uses it to reveal the mysteries of identity, but never once lessening the humanity, and also too, as you're saying, centralizing it, putting at the very heart of what he's trying to say. Because the Old Testament has lots of data to show that there's a divine being, there's a, you know, Yahweh exists. But this mystery of the incarnation, this is the novum, right?
Am I getting it?
Yes. And just one other point, sort of.
Dr. Ball, hold it right up to your mouth.
Sure. Yeah. A little more from the perspective of dogmatic theology. Everything that our Lord does in his days among us, everything he ever does is an act of the second person of the Trinity. It's the act of a divine person. He's only a divine person. He's not a human person. So it's always a divine act. But the divine person of the Son of God acts from the moment of his incarnation. He acts through his humanity. Catechism says he makes his humanity the sacrament and instrument of his divinity, right, from the first moment of the incarnation. And that needs to be taken very, very seriously. So I'm not saying that, you know, when he says Son of Man, he's just talking about his humanity. I think there's a special emphasis and accent on the humanity, but it's the humanity as mediating the actions of a divine person.
My question is directed to Dr. Petrie. You were talking about the evidence that the whole world maybe attribute a particular scripture, maybe to Mark, mm-hmm. that because of that is evident, and also the external evidence of the Church Fathers. Now, I want to ask, assuming that someone may say, for instance, there was a time that the whole world believed that the before Copernicus says that the earth revolves around the sun. But before then, the whole world believed the opposite. But the belief of the whole world could not ascertain the reality. Mm-hmm. So as soon as someone asks in that manner, will the proof that you give justify it, that because a particular scripture in the whole world was attributed, therefore it is real, mm-hmm. or maybe because of the testimonies of the fathers? Mm-hmm. As soon as someone should ask that question, is that question just...
Okay, I think I heard what you were asking. I'd just say this, a couple things. First, it's probably, as a general rule, it's easier to tell who wrote a book than it is to explain the cosmos. So I don't think that those are exactly analogous, right? So we're making a very ordinary claim here when we're saying Mark wrote this gospel. It's the kind of thing historians do all the time. We have to ascertain authorship. Now, can we do it with 100% certitude? Well, maybe not. But that's true of all ancient history, because humanities are different than the sciences, right? We don't have access, we can't observe, we can't experiment, we can't repeat with these events that are lost to us. So we have to work, I'm sorry, do I need to stand up or can you hear me? Or can you see? So we have to work with data. We have to work with data, and we also have to work with probabilities. So in historical work, in historical investigation, in order to draw conclusions about authorship, we have to use both internal and external evidence. That's how you tell who wrote Josephus' account of the Jewish War. That's how you tell who wrote Eusebius' account in church history. That's just standard historiography. And so I'm not sure about whether it would convince the whole world or not, but what I would say is this. It's really beyond a reasonable doubt. There's no positive evidence to the contrary that anyone else composed this gospel. And the fact that no one ever claimed anyone else composed this gospel makes problematic the contemporary scholarly claim that we have no idea. What I'm saying is then that scholars who argue that Mark's gospel are anonymous aren't doing good history, right? They don't have any evidence to back up the claim, and history has to work with evidence. That's how we do this. So I'm not arguing from the perspective of faith either, this is just reason. So does that help a little bit? Okay, good. Yes.
I think there's one in the back.
Bryce doesn't usually have questions. What is going on tonight? It cannot be tripartite, all right?
I learned from our professor. So we talked a whole lot tonight about the title of the Son of Man in the Gospels and how it's used, you know, a lot in Daniel. But it's also used somewhere around 95 times in Ezekiel. So how does the use of Son of Man in Ezekiel apply to our discussion of Jesus' use of the Son of Man in the Gospel, or does it?
Do you want to answer that?
Well, I mean, in Ezekiel, it's a way of pointing to Ezekiel's humanity. So I think, and that's more of a sort of standard
generic use of
of that title, Son of Man. So at the, in a very, very basic level, it helps us establish the basic semantics of the phrase, Son of Man. It's a Hebrew, in the case of Ezekiel, a Hebrew way of referring to a human being. And in Daniel, it happens to be Aramaic, but it's the same idea. So it, it has to be factored in. But, it, I mean, it's clear that when our Lord uses the title, he's using it in a more loaded, a much more loaded way than we have in Ezekiel. And especially when it's a question of coming on the clouds of heaven, being at the right hand of the power of God, that the allusion to Daniel 7 is pretty strong.
Doctor, I confess, I haven't finished your book yet, so maybe you address this in the book, but your whole point referring to Daniel 7 and the use of the Son of Man, the point to the divinity of Christ, Christ's own understanding of this divinity within the Synoptic Gospels, and that the whole debate that has ensued upon that, is that maybe we don't have to actually focus on that particular point, because are there not other points within the Synoptics, not only the walking on the water, where Christ is claiming to be divine, or maybe you can touch on that briefly.
Yeah, that's a great point. My argument doesn't hang entirely on the meaning of the Son of Man. There are other passages in the Synoptics that I survey in the book, like the walking on the water. I also look at the miracle of the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain, and Jesus' glory is unveiled to them. And what I try to show there, that this is an echo of the theophanies in the Old Testament. Why are Moses and Elijah on the Mountain of Transfiguration? Why isn't it Adam and Eve, or Abraham and Isaac? You know, why these two? Sometimes people will say, well, it's because they represent the law and the prophets. And I think that's plausible, but I actually think there's a better reason in context, which is that Moses and Elijah were the recipients of the paramount and amazing theophanies of God on Mount Sinai in Exodus 33 and 1 Kings 19. And in both cases, Moses, like Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my face, so I'll just show you my backside. Get in the cleft in the rock and watch out, okay? And then Elijah's in the cave, and he comes out and he wraps his face in a mantle because he can't see the Lord. And so these two men, both of whom had mysterious endings as well, right? Moses dies, but his body's lost, and Elijah ascends into heaven on the chariots of fire. The song runs through my head as I say that. And so now they both appear, and what do they see? Christ's luminous face and dazzling white, this unveiled glory. Why? Well, I argue in the book that it's because this is another theophany, and now they get to see the face of the one whom they longed to see but couldn't see in the Old Testament, because now in the Incarnation, God has a human face. You follow? So this is a theophany. It's a Christophany, but it's also a theophany for Moses and Elijah. So there are other passages like that, the walking in the water. And then in chapter, I think it was 10 or 9, I don't remember which one, involves numbers. I get into how there are other passages where I really do think Jesus is performing these riddle-like actions to reveal his divinity, like the question of David's son. Like they, he says, you know, hey, you know, the scribes say the Messiah is the son of David, but David himself said, inspired by the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So David calls him Lord. How is he his son? So he quotes Psalm 110 and says the crowd heard him gladly. Because it's a riddle, right? Is the Messiah the son of David, or is he David's Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110 where the king is seated at the right hand of God. So what I think he's doing there is trying to get them to lead them to a more exalted view of who the Messiah is. And there are a number of passages like that. But they're all riddles, right? It's like when he says to the rich young man, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Now, Ehrman and others will say, ah, look, he denies. He denies it right there. He just said he's not God, because he said no one is good but God alone. But as Augustine and Chrysostom point out, He doesn't, no, he doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, I'm not God, and he also doesn't say, I'm not good. He asked the man to come into his statement. Like, in other words, he invites him deeper. Why do you call me good, is what he asks, when you know that no one is good but God alone. Now, the only way you can make that a denial of Jesus' divinity is if you take it out of context, because the next statement is, you know the commandments, keep the commandments, but you're lacking something. If you wish to be perfect, do what? Go, sell all you have, and then come and follow me. Excuse me? What is this, the 11th commandment? Where do you get off adding something to keeping the commandments? Right? So only if you take it out of context can it see as a denial of his divinity. But if you put it in context, it's a riddle. Right? He's inviting him to the mystery of who he is, because Jesus doesn't shove his divine identity down people's throats. He wants you to choose him. He wants you to come to faith. And in fact, he says to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, right? But who? My Father in heaven. I thank thee, Father of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to babes. No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and anyone to whom he what? Reveals him, right? So there's a mystery here of his divinity. And in some cases, people like Ehrman, who are ex-fundamentalists, they want it to be explicit. They want Jesus to say, I'm God. And if he doesn't say, I'm God, then he didn't claim to be it. But that's not the way he taught, right? Most of his teachings in the Gospels are questions, right? One last point, too. Remember, if Jesus, on that last thing with Jesus and the rich young man, if he was denying that he was God, then he was also denying that he was good. And if he was denying that he was good, then his call to the young man to follow him is illogical. It doesn't make any sense. So, does that help a little bit? Yeah, I just gave away the book. Still buy it, though. It's much better in print.
There are a lot of good end notes.
Okay, we'll take one more question.
Okay. I'm sorry. I'll be around.
Dr. Petrie.
Hey, Jordan.
So, how greatly do you think the arguments in your book can actually pose a threat to people like Ehrman, who seem to almost have this philosophical presupposition first, that either God does not exist or God would not act in history, and therefore they use that philosophical presupposition to then almost frame the way that they interpret the scriptures. For example, the dating of the scriptures and whatnot. They say, well, clearly Jesus didn't actually predict the destruction of the temple, therefore this must have happened after, and then they kind of read that back into him. Sure. So do you think your arguments almost force people like Ehrman to not hide behind these kind of just contrived kind of understanding of scripture where they force the scriptures to say what they already think it ought to say philosophically?
Yeah.
And because it seems like even when we tear away these arguments like you do in your book, there still leaves that basic philosophical presupposition about who God is, whether he exists, and how or whether he would act in history or not.
Yes, that's a great question. That's why we have 4 years of philosophy before we study theology. Because it really, you can't do the theology without a proper philosophical basis, right? And one of the dirty little secrets of biblical studies is most biblical scholars don't have any training in philosophy. Zero. And so a lot of times we're operating in this philosophical framework that we've received, whether it's deist or rationalist or postmodern or positivistic or whatever. And so it's often hard to see out of that framework. And Ehrman has been criticized for being both a modernist and a historical positivist, right? He also reflects in large part a lot of the presuppositions of his Protestant fundamentalist background, which he had before he became an agnostic and atheist. So yeah, there are those philosophical issues that are undergirding a lot of this that I can't get into in detail in the book. But I would say this. One of the things I did in the book that was deliberate on my part was I tried to respond to some of those by addressing issues that they never address. Two things, miracles and prophecy. Vatican I said that the three of the main motives of credibility for believing that the Christian gospel is not a socially constructed projection, like a Feuerbachian projection, but in fact the divinely revealed religion, are miracles and prophecy, and then the witness of the church, right, the existence of the church. And those two arguments are arguments that modern Christians often don't go to, right? So Ehrman, for example, he just ignores the miracles. But we can't ignore the miracles if we're trying to ask the question, not only did Jesus claim to be divine, but was he divine? Which is actually, at the end of the day, that's the question we need to answer, the truth issue, not just the history issue, but the truth issue. So I tried to bring in the miracles, right? And as I showed at the end of the talk with the sign of Jonah, I also wanted to bring in the argument from prophecy. In other words, I'd throw it back on him. How do you explain the apparent serendipity of all these various texts of the Old Testament? Like over and over, the prophets of the Old Testament say, one day, the Gentiles are going to stream to Zion and worship, you know, the God of Abraham. Now that seems to be a ridiculous claim in the 2nd century BC, or even the 1st century AD. And yet, what happens after Jesus of Nazareth? The pagan temples start to come down, and people are converting in droves. And the question becomes, is there a plausible sociological explanation for this? Or is this a supernatural act that is the fulfillment of prophecy? And once you start to argue from the fulfillment of prophecy, you move into the realm of asking, like Vatican I said, from reason, can I really come to the conclusion that this religion is, in fact, divinely revealed? Like, are these motives of credibility? And I think they are, but they're largely ignored by scholars working from that deist or atheist framework. And they're largely ignored by Christian apologists as well. A lot of times, Christians trying to defend the faith don't make the argument from prophecy. They don't know the prophecy, right? I'll never forget one time I was teaching the prophets here, and I asked the seminarians, how many of you guys believe that Jesus is Messiah? You know, every hand, most hands go up, right? They're seminarians. Right? All right, good. How many do you believe Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament? Every hand goes up. All right, next question. Which prophecy? And you hear the lawnmowers outside. Yeah. Because we as modern Christians, we're disconnected from the Old Testament. We don't know the Old Testament well enough. But if you look at the Apostolic Fathers, you look at Eusebius, like his proof of the gospel, this was a standard way of the Christian church showing that there's an objective reality to the truth of Christianity that's confirmed by these otherwise inexplicable parallels from the Old and New Testament, not just typology, but in prophecy. So I'm going on too long, but I hope, does that answer your question a little bit? That's why I tried to bring it up in the book, those two arguments. It's a little, it's different in that sense.
It's a little bit of a different take. Dr. Ball, did you want to say anything?
Nope.
Luke? Okay. Well, let's give a warm round of applause.
I just want to say I'm so excited to see so many of you here and that Jesus is still popular. This is good. And one final note. You might have noticed the afterword to the book was written by Bishop Robert Barron. And just a quick note, this book wouldn't exist except for him, because it originated in a conversation that I had with him on the way home from the Pittsburgh airport 10 years ago. He thought I was a student at the conference. He didn't know I was a professor. But anyway, so we were having this discussion about gospel scholarship, and he's talking about Richard Baucom's book, The Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And he turned around, he was in the front seat, and he said to me, somebody needs to write a book refuting that stupid analogy of the telephone game. And it really stuck with me, because what he went on to say is that pastorally, that analogy has crippled our confidence in the Gospels and preachers' ability to preach the Gospels with conviction, right? Not that they're not stenographic transcripts, they're not VCR recordings of what Jesus didn't say, they're ancient biographies, but they're reliable biographies. They tell us the truth of what Jesus didn't say. And he said it so emphatically because he was on the front lines, even back then, of trying to share the gospel with a secular culture, right, of the new evangelization. And if we can't say not only that we believe the gospels, but why we believe the gospels, and if we can't bear witness to the truth of the gospels, we can't share the good news. You can't just go up to this contemporary secular postmodern world and say, believe it because the church says so. You know, the magisterium says, you can't make an argument from authority with them. You have to go back to square one and say, why should I believe in Jesus at all? So I just wanted to thank to Father Robert Barron, now Bishop Robert Barron, and also Dr. Bagelow, because he introduced me to Bishop Barron. I wouldn't even know about him without him, for giving me the idea for the book. It took me 10 years to respond, but I think he was on to something. It really fills a pastoral need, too, that we have in the church today for the new evangelization. So that's what I was trying to do. Thanks.
Thank you very much. Excellent. Dr. Bagwell, I'd like to meet somebody that you have not introduced to someone else. And the reason I'm here, and I know lots of people would say the same thing. Tonight is precisely the reason that I look forward to coming to work every day I come here. It's because this is the kind of faculty we have here that I get to work with. I feel incredibly spoiled. So I'm grateful. And I mean, how many times can you come in tonight? Dr. Ball comes in and I put this random picture up I got off the internet of a fragment, and Dr. Ball goes, I think that's fragment 52. How many places has that? And he's right. It doesn't happen anywhere. I also decided tonight that Mr. Redman may be offended by this, but I've come up with a new translation of Fides Querens Intellectum, and that is faith through the bloodbath to understanding. So wonderfully lively. For tonight, of course, thanking both our presenters for all the work they put into presenting tonight and to preparing for tonight. But just give honor to Our Lady during this season of resurrection. I ask you all to stand and join me in singing Regina together.
Regina Celi, Lectare, Alleluia, qui ave meruis tibortare, Alleluia. Resurrexit, sicut dixit, Alleluia. Ora pro nobis Deum, Alleluia.
Gaudiet laetare Virgo Maria, Alleluia.
Qui resurrexit Dominus Deo, Alleluia.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good night.